I've always felt that one of the most discouraging things is when you have family that doesn't get along. You have brothers or sisters who don't talk to each other anymore, cousins who refuse to be together, people who at a family reunion, when they see someone coming in, they leave. And it's sad and discouraging because you think, well, family should be the group that gets along with each other. You don't fight. You love each other because you're family. Perhaps the only worst thing in this world is when believers fight with each other. When believers don't get along. When believers have conflict. Because there's something even more significant that unites believers. In the passage we're going to look at this evening in the book of Philippians, Paul urges the church there in Philippi to avoid disagreements and conflicts, but to stand united together with one another. If you would open up to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1. Philippians chapter 4. I'll read the first three verses together. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul is kind of closing off a major portion of the letter. If you remember in the book of Philippians, in chapter 1 and verse 27, he gives an initial call that in many ways is a summary of what he's asking the Philippians to do when he says, live as citizens or conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you would strive together for the gospel, standing firm in one spirit. And then he goes on, beginning in chapter 2, to describe what that will look like. In chapter 2, he begins to emphasize having the mind of Christ that puts others before yourself but doesn't seek your own interests. And then in chapter 3, he lays out his own example as one who doesn't look to himself for righteousness but is seeking to pursue Christ and to share in the sufferings of Christ and to glory in the cross of Christ. And in chapter 4, he gives a command that he gave right there at the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 27, which in some ways is tying up what he has said to this point. But the command, I think, also pushes forward into what he's going to describe in the next verses. And so I think many people have noted verse 1 here of chapter 4 is a transitional verse in some ways. Part of it is tied with what he's just been saying, and part of it is preparing for what Paul is going to say as he gives some final exhortations here in the letter. And it's tied with what he's just said because of what the very first word there is, therefore. That therefore is pointing back at least to what he just described at the end of chapter 3. The fact that there are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and so it's very important to make sure that you follow the kind of people like Paul and others like him who are not pursuing their own desires, whose God is not their belly, but who are recognizing their citizenship is in heaven. And they're focused on heavenly things, and their mind isn't set on earthly things. And because we have this kind of citizenship, because we are waiting for Jesus Christ to come and transform our bodies, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord. My beloved. And as you read through that verse, it might kind of strike you that he uses a lot of terms to describe the Philippians. He doesn't just say, hey, you guys. And he doesn't just say the kind of thing that he might say. He might say, my beloved, or he might say, my brethren. But he says that and more. He calls them beloved. And I think the beloved there is not necessarily beloved of God, but beloved by me. You whom I love. Why? Because you are my brothers. That we are family together. That God is our Father. And you are people whom I long to see. The word that Paul uses, some people indicate there's almost like a pain of separation that he's describing, a kind of homesickness. The thought when we're apart, it's difficult. I wish we could be together. I would love to see you. I long to see you. And if I could just maybe give a brief aside and application of that, I think that's the kind of feeling we should have whenever we're away from God's people for any period of time. I hope that that's the kind of feelings you had in your heart last year when we weren't able to gather together for church for several weeks. There was something in you that just felt like homesick. That was sorrowful and longing because you wanted to be together with God's people whom you love. And Paul said, that's the kind of feeling I have for you, Philippians. I long to see you. Why? Well, because you are my joy and crown. And there might be some sense in which that was true at the time Paul was writing, but I think actually he's looking forward to the time in which he and the Philippians together would stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. He used similar language to talk about this to the Thessalonians. And I think Paul's view very often was that he recognized one day he was going to stand before the Lord. And what he wanted at that point in time is to be able to give Jesus something. And one thing he wanted to give them was people. Children of God. Followers of Jesus Christ. And so Paul wanted to stand there with the Philippians and have his joy just overflow as he recognizes they are here with them and they are going to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that is my crown. That's what I will rejoice in. That is my place of boasting. That the Philippians were the people who had trusted in Jesus Christ and followed him in part because of me, my service to the Lord, and I could offer them as a gift to the Lord. My joy and my crown. And so what does he say then? In this way, stand firm in the Lord. And then he hits it again, my beloved, which is almost awkward. It's not the way that you would normally phrase it. But he wants to emphasize again, I really care about you when I'm telling you this. And what is it that he wants them to do? To stand firm in the Lord in this way. To stand firm has the idea of not giving up ground. It's the kind of language you'd think about in a battle. When you say, you have to hold this land. You have to hold this spot. There's people that are going to be coming against you. And we understand that because he just said a few verses earlier, there's enemies of the cross of Christ. And he uses this same language really back in chapter 1 and verse 27. Go back there just so you can see this. Chapter 1 and verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I mentioned earlier that conduct yourselves really is the idea of live as citizens. So live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and no way alarmed by your opponents. That yes, there's opposition. There are enemies of the cross of Christ who would want to disturb you, who would want to disrupt you, who would want to take what you have. And what you need to do in response to that is to stand firm. And they are to do so in the Lord. There's probably several things we could highlight that flow out of that concept, standing firm in the Lord. I think within the context, there's certainly three things that would very readily come to mind. But one is that means that they're to stand firm as citizens of heaven because Jesus Christ is their Lord. And so in everything that they do, they are to reflect that their ultimate allegiance and loyalty lies with him. And so they're to stand firm in that way. They're also to stand firm in their connection to the suffering of Jesus Christ. As Paul just mentioned in the previous chapter, that there are enemies, and they're not just enemies of, of the Philippians are enemies of the cross of Christ. But the cross is what Paul loved and rejoiced in. He wanted to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, because that was the only way to get to resurrection. Although there are enemies who would try to cause the believers to give up the truth of the cross and to give up their identification with the cross, they were called to stand firm. But I think in many ways the emphasis actually falls into the next verse of what does it mean to stand firm. Because you'll see there in the NASB, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Now, there's some debate that could be a reference to what he's just been describing, in the way I've just been talking about, as not as those who set their mind on earthly things, but as citizens of heaven, therefore, in this way, stand firm. But that word often actually points forward. And I think it probably does that here as well. That they are to stand firm, and they are to stand firm, first of all, by doing what he says in verses 2 and 3. And that is, they are to stand firm with the same mind. And that's really the same kind of language that Paul used back in chapter 1. That there is to be a unity. And so one of the primary things that Paul says, as someone who is a citizen of heaven, you are to stand firm by refusing to allow disunity in the church. In verse 2, Paul begins to address a specific situation in the church at Philippi. And he does something that he basically never does in his letters. He names two believers in the church. And not just to say, hey, these are people I love, but to say, these are people who need to start behaving in a certain way. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, why does he name these two women? I don't think it's because this is like the worst situation that has ever come up in any church that he's dealt with. And so it's so bad he has to call them out by name. I think in many ways it's probably the opposite. That he actually feels comfortable calling them out by name because of the relationship he has with them. Now remember, the Philippian church is going to be hearing this letter. And so someone's going to be reading this letter out, and they're going to get to there, and Euodia and Syntyche are sitting there, and then the person's going to say, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, imagine if, say, Pastor Doran went away and wrote a letter to our church, sent out an email, and in that email, he named two of you. I don't think he would necessarily name people that he felt he had a really bad relationship with. He probably would name people that he actually had some level of confidence in. The relationship is strong. And so therefore, I know this needs to be addressed, and I'm not afraid to name you because I have confidence that you're going to respond in the right way, really. And I think that's why he names them. But I think he also names them because probably whatever problem they're having with each other is filtering through the church. I don't think it's just they have this kind of quibble on the side. And so Paul says, hey, deal with this. I think somehow they were having an influence within the broader church, and this disagreement was actually affecting the church as a whole. And so therefore, Paul felt that he needed to actually highlight this issue. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't come out and say, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, I command you to do this. He doesn't do that. What does he say? I urge you. I plead with you. I'm appealing to you as those that I just talked about, the ones I love, my joy and crown, my sisters in Christ. I urge you to do something. What? To live in harmony in the Lord. And really, I think a better translation would be of the same mind. It's actually the same language Paul used back in chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says there, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. He's saying, I want you to share a mindset. Now, I think it might be helpful for us to think a little bit about what he's asking of them. If we're saying it's so important as believers to stand firm by refusing to allow disunity in the church, that there are some false kinds of unity that in our day are often being trumpeted and might be used to actually create not a God-honoring kind of unity, but actually a sinful kind of unity. That there might be people who would say, I'm a Christian, and yet deny the truths of the gospel. And I don't think that's at all what's going on here between these two women. Because if that was going on, Paul wouldn't say, hey, be of the same mind. He'd use the kind of language he used in chapter 3. Those people are dogs. Those people are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so it's not as though, hey, they claim to be a Christian. Well, then, hey, let's all get along. That whatever unity is that Paul is dealing with here, whatever the problem is that they have, it's not as though Iodide is saying, I think Jesus is the Son of God, and Syntyche is saying, no, I think Jesus was actually just a man. Because at that point in time, Paul wouldn't be saying, agree. He'd be saying, all right, let's kick her out of the church. Because she's denying the truth of the gospel. This isn't a unity that just kind of says, well, he calls himself a Christian, or she calls herself a Christian. Or, you know what, they really are very sincere. I mean, they're just a good person who really believes what they believe. That's not the basis of unity in the church. It's certainly not saying, you know what, this person seems to be having success. This person seems to be blessed by God in some way, and so whatever they're doing, it must be great. Nor is it a unity that says, well, hey, don't hurt their feelings. And so we need to make sure that we don't do anything that might cause someone else to be upset. That sometimes we actually need to do things that cause other people to be upset. And finally, it's not a unity that would say we have to agree on every single thing. Then, in fact, we might disagree about some things, and we'll touch on what that might look like later. But instead, it's a unity that is in the Lord. And notice how Paul describes these ladies. They weren't enemies of the cross of Christ. Instead, these were people who, in verse 3, they had shared in Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. They had labored diligently with Paul for the gospel. And the as well are described at the end of the verse, those whose names are in the book of life. These are people that are citizens of heaven. And one day when Jesus comes back, their body is going to be transformed, just like I talked about in chapter 3. And so Paul doesn't look at these two women and say, they don't know Christ. Wisdom says they do know Christ. And they love God. And they've worked for the spread of the gospel. And so therefore, they're in the Lord. And so I want them to have the same mind in the Lord. I want them to be united in the Lord. And why aren't they? What is the disagreement? And the answer is ultimately, we don't know. We don't know exactly what it was that was going on. Again, I think we can say it wasn't something that was theological. It wasn't something that was heretical. I think as well, it could have been just kind of personal disagreement, that maybe it was just a personality clash. I tend to think, in light of what Paul says throughout this letter, that he's often tying together this standing firm with one mind, with striving together for the gospel, and he describes these women as people who have worked with him in the gospel. And so I think potentially that there's some type of conflict that has arisen because they're not seeing eye to eye on how to carry out the work of the gospel. One example I heard given, and it's the kind of thing that I think maybe could happen, I'm not saying this is it at all, but perhaps Iodide says, you know what, here in Philippi, there are so many orphans, And for us to really see the gospel advance, we need as a church to try to focus on reaching out to orphans. And Syntyche says, well, really, the real big issue is widows here in Philippi. And so there's a conflict now about where the focus is going to be between these two, or perhaps even within the same ministry. What's the best way to actually carry these things out? Some type of conflict between people who are involved in service in the church. And Paul says, you need to make sure you get this right. Don't allow this to hinder the work of the gospel. You need to stand firm by refusing to allow disunity in the church. And so who's responsible for making sure this happens? And the answer is basically everyone. Paul doesn't take sides. Paul explicitly calls out to both women. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. And I think more broadly, that's true in Scripture. If I say it this way, from a biblical perspective, whoever is wrong is responsible to go and make it right. And whoever has been wronged is responsible to go and make it right. That from a biblical perspective, we don't sit back and say, well, I'll deal with it the moment they decide to deal with it. From a biblical perspective, the thought is, I got to go take care of this. Because there's disunity. There's a conflict between believers, and I don't want that conflict to be there. And so I want to go address it. But it's not even just those two people. That Paul is saying this to the church, and so I think on one level the whole church has a level of responsibility, but he calls out one person in particular. Verse 3, the true companion, and there's a whole bunch of debate about who that is, and I'm just going to give you my bottom line answer, we don't know. It could be Timothy, it could be Epaphroditus, it could be Silas who was there when Paul started the church. It could be Luke who was there and seemed to be left there for a while. It could be none of those people, just the pastor there at the church. Some people think it's actually that this person's name. The person's name is Companion. And he says, your name's Companion, so be a true companion here and do this. Although there's no evidence of anyone having that name at that time. And so the ultimate answer is, we don't know, but the Philippians obviously did. Whoever's getting this letter obviously knows who it is. But the broader point would be, there are times in which two believers can't get it right just by themselves. And in those times, what needs to happen is another believer needs to get involved. And obviously, Paul's assumption would be, Euodia and Syntyche, you need to welcome this. Don't say, hey, this is none of your business. This is for us to reconcile. Paul would say, no, it is our business. Because you're hurting the unity of the body. And so sometimes you need another believer to come in to try to bring about reconciliation. And what will that look like? Well, it's going to look like them living in harmony in the Lord, them being of the same mind in the Lord. And as I said earlier, that doesn't mean agreeing on every little thing. That unity in the church doesn't mean we all have the same opinions on every matter. That it doesn't mean we have to decide whether or not college football is better than the NFL or vice versa. It doesn't mean we all need to figure out whether or not we as a church are going to support an income tax as the right basis or a value-added tax as the right approach in order to fund the government's spending that we need. It doesn't mean that we all need to agree on whether or not we need to pursue maybe certain medical procedures, like should we get vaccinated or should we not get vaccinated? It doesn't mean we need to agree necessarily on every single issue of an interpretation in Scripture. What it does mean for us as a church, first of all, is that we do all affirm our statement of faith. That those are things we have said, for us to gather together in unity, we all affirm these things. And we're all committed to these truths. And the things that aren't there, we don't have to agree on. That we can have differences there and say those aren't as important. Those don't matter as much as the things that we have affirmed we need to agree on. But as well, it means we need to recognize we have a mission that we're trying to carry out. that we are seeking to spread the gospel. We're striving together for the advance of the gospel. And that will mean then that we have the mindset that Paul mentioned back in chapter 2, where he told all the Philippians, be of the same mind. And so when he comes here to the end and tells Euodia and Syntyche, be of the same mind, they should immediately think, how will we do this? And the answer on one level is, we're going to do what Paul told us back in chapter 2. So go back there to chapter 2 and verse 2. How will we do this? Well, we'll maintain the same love. We'll be united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and we will do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, we will regard one another as more important than ourselves. And we won't merely look out for our own personal interests, but we will look out for the interests of others. And so when we have disagreements and we have conflicts in the body of Christ, once we've decided this isn't something that maybe we all need to agree on, this is something that maybe we are going to disagree on, and we aren't going to see eye to eye on this, well, what's our mission? How are we going to accomplish that? And how will we do that in a way that is selfless and humble? And I mentioned way back then, this is a while ago, so I don't expect you to remember this, but I mentioned the emphasis of humility there. And my favorite definition of humility is having a low opinion of your own opinion. Because if we are now dealing with things that aren't statement of faith issues, that aren't, are you a Christian or not a Christian, or can you be a member of our church or not be a member of our church, that at that point in time, this is our opinion on some level. And it might be a little bit more than an opinion. It might be even something we think is really important and we feel very strongly about. But it's not the kind of thing that would cause us to have division in the church. And so we need to be willing to say at that point in time, you know what, this is what I think, and I'm convinced of it, but this is not nearly as important as my relationship with this person, this brother or sister in Christ. It's not nearly as important as pursuing the cause of the gospel together. And so I'm going to give it up. I'm not going to make a big deal of it. I'm not going to fight about it. We're not going to be like the kinds of churches that get upset because someone didn't recognize us in our ministry like they did someone else. Or we didn't get to have a say in whatever is happening here. Or we don't like the decorations that are going on. Or we think that we should pursue this ministry or not have this ministry. And all those kinds of things, those aren't issues that we're going to make a big deal about. Because in the end, that doesn't really matter. In the end, what matters is that we are standing firm in the Lord and having the same mind in the Lord. Because we're citizens of heaven. Jesus is our Lord. And that means we have to stand firm in Christ by refusing to allow disunity in His church. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to have wisdom to know the kinds of things that really should matter and the kinds of things that shouldn't. And to have grace and humility to be able to lay aside the things that may matter to us but don't matter as much in accomplishing your work. Help us to hold those things loosely so that we might stand firm against the opposition that we are facing and will continue to face here as a church. Help us to focus on the things that are most important and to remember all the central things that we share as your people so that we might not create a hindrance to accomplishing your work. We would not allow Satan in this world to hurt our church by bringing division into our body. Lord, help us to strive for unity. we would take any steps that we need to take to make relationships right, and that we would be willing to take steps to help other believers that we know who maybe are having conflicts, that we'd be willing to do the difficult but necessary thing of helping them, assisting them, so that they would be of the same mind in the Lord. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.